Thank you, Pastor George. Good morning to everybody. It's so great to be with you, and it is a wonderful privilege just to be here at Grace Point. I've heard so much about this ministry, and your reputation goes far and wide of what God has been doing in and through this ministry, and it's my privilege to be able to share with you just a little bit this morning. We want to talk about a subject that is really germane to church life, and it's the subject of faith. And we all assume that faith is something that's always alive inside of us. Today, I want to help you have a little tune-up on your faith. You know, it's hard to define what faith is. Sometimes children give us a good definition of faith, but defining faith is a little bit like defining electricity. You know it when it's working, and you know it when it's not. And most of us go through our lives, we flip on a light switch or turn on a device here and there, and we assume that electricity is always a part of our life, and we live by that assumption. And as people of faith, we call ourselves believers, and we like to believe that our faith is always operating, and it's always guiding us in our decisions and in our daily life. But experience tells us that faith is not always at the forefront of our mind. We live in a world in which we have to face down our doubts, our fears, and even our disbelief. So I want you to think with me about faith today, because it is faith more than anything else that determines your future. According to what the Lord tells us in the Word, it is our faith that determines our future. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, you find this phrase, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to live a God-pleasing life. And if it is impossible to please God without faith, then we ought to be about that business today of understanding what is faith and how can we experience it together. So let me give you a definition today that might be helpful to you. And here it is on the screen. It says, faith is the ingredient, when added to the human experience, that can cause the result to be different from our normal expectation. Now, that's a lot of words. So just read it again with me in unison this time. Let's take it nice and slow and just think about it. Faith is the ingredient, when added to the human experience, that can cause the result to be different from our normal expectation. You see, we live in this cause and effect world. We think to ourselves, if we do this, then this will be the result. If, then, a cause and effect. But faith is that ingredient, when added into the experiences of our lives, that causes the result to be different. How do we receive faith, and how do we live by faith? As I was trying to think about how to talk about how to live by faith, a story comes to mind. It's actually a story that comes from a movie, a film that was based on a true story. You know, some of my favorite movies are those that are based on life experiences, true to life things. How many of you share that? You like to see those based on a true story? You know, a lot of us do. And maybe some of you remember this story. It's been around for a long time. It's a film that's called Mr. Holland's Opus. Now, it's a film that was made to depict the life of a man who really wanted to be a music composer, a writer of music. But, you know, he had a young family, and not much income was to be made by just writing music. So he grudgingly took a job teaching at a high school, teaching music in the hopes that that would give him some time to pursue his first love. And his life's goal was to write his opus, his life's work, his masterpiece. And as the film begins to portray, his real life's masterpiece was the influence that was written on the lives of these students. One in particular was a little red-haired girl who desperately wanted to play the clarinet, but she didn't do it very well. One day she came into the music classroom and she thrust the clarinet at the teacher, played by Richard Dreyfuss in this film. Here, take this clarinet and give it to somebody who wants to play it. You see, she was from a family of overachievers, and as the youngest of this family, because her clarinet emitted squeaks and squawks, she felt like a failure, and so her self-esteem was really low. Yes, give this clarinet to somebody who wants to play it. Isn't it any fun, Miss Lang? Mr. Holland asked. I wanted it to be, but it's not any fun. No, I'm just a failure. Do you know what our problem is, Miss Lang? We're just playing the notes on the page. She looked at him with puzzlement. Well, what else is there to music except just playing the notes on the page? And he said, oh, no, Miss Lang, music is meant to be an artistic expression of our heart. It's to be dynamic and wonderful, and our soul is involved in the expression of music. And so he sat her back down, handed her the clarinet, and he took the music off of the music stand and said, Miss Lang, we've been practicing this number for weeks. I'd like you to hear you play it without the notes on the page. And as she began to try to play the notes on the page, or the notes, again, she was having trouble. And Mr. Holland said, Miss Lang, let's try something else. What is it you like best about yourself? And she smiled. She said, it's my red hair. My dad said it reminds him of a sunset. Then, Miss Lang, let's play the sunset. And this time she began to play that tune that they've been practicing for so long, but her eyes were closed and she began to gently sway back and forth as she put her soul into it. And when she got to the hard part, she played it perfectly. Her eyes popped open in surprise. Mr. Holland said, go on, go on. And so it was her engagement of learning to do more than just to play the notes on the page. Now, I share that story with you because I think that applies so much to our lives as Christians. So many of us have spent our lives just trying to play the notes on the page. Obey the rules. Read your Bible. Have your devotions. Go to church. Pay your tithe. Volunteer for service. And so we're marching along like little Christian soldiers, just trying to march to the drumbeat of these expectations, the notes on the page. Read your Bible, go to church, obey the rules, have your devotions, pay your tithe, do the works of service. You see, we're just marching along, and there's no faith involved anymore. We're just going through the motions of attending church and not even worshiping God. Just mouthing the words to the songs and going along, and you ask the question, whatever happened to faith? I want you to rediscover it today. And in so doing, I want you to go with me back to the text that Pastor George read for us from the Word today. And we're going to be looking in Ephesians at these wonderful little phrases in this last part of Paul's prayer, Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21. Now, Paul loved the church at Ephesus, and he was writing to them, trying to encourage them to experience the depth and the breadth and the height of the knowledge of God. And in this third chapter, Paul was saying, in fact, some think of it as kind of a doxology in which we sum up what we believe in a song of doxology. Paul was saying, I want you to know, church at Ephesus, that I pray for you, and this is how I pray. And he ends his prayer by saying, let's read it in unison. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Most people have heard this phrase, this little passage read at the end of church services as a benediction. Now, when I first started out in ministry, you know, I planned all the elements of the worship service, and including the benediction. We planned the call to worship, but most people never heard it because they were still out in the lobby until the music started. And then we planned the benediction, and most people didn't hear that because the sermon was over and they were busy jangling their car keys and putting their coats on so they could get ready to head out to try to beat the Baptists to the cafeteria for lunch. You're supposed to laugh there. And so we've ignored these words and they're packed with power. So I want to take a little bit of time today to break it apart for you. And the first thing I want you to see is the bigness of God. If you're taking notes today, you'll find this in your notes, in your worship folder. The bigness of God. To him who is able. Maybe you've heard that song. He is able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns us today. You know, God has no limitations. In Luke chapter 1, verse 37, the angel said to Mary, "For with God nothing is impossible." How much is impossible? Nothing. Nothing is impossible with God. God is able to accomplish those things that concern us according to his power. According to his power. What power are we talking about? Why, it's the power of creation, in which God flung the stars into space, divided the light from the darkness. It's the power by which he divided the waters from the firmament. It's the power by which he carved out the canyons and piled up the mountains. It's the power by which he led the people of Israel out of their captivity. The power that made the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. It's the power of God that caused a virgin to conceive and the second person of the Trinity to came and walked among us. It's the power by which he was able to endure and to suffer the cross. It's the power by which he was raised from the grave on the third day. It's the power by which faith in this Jesus turns hearts of stone into living, breathing people of faith. It's the power that causes the blind to see, the lame to walk, the deaf to hear. It's the power of God that changes everything. This is his power. And notice the phrase, that is at work within us. Here's the question. Is his power at work in you? Is his power at work in you? I've had the opportunity in my life to know some Christians that just by being in the presence of these certain men and women, I sense the power of the Lord. Their compassion, their depth of thought, the positivity, the sense that here is someone special. Here is someone different. Like it was said of the prophet Elijah in days of old, "I perceive that a man of God has walked among us." Are you such a person in your schoolroom, in your workplace, in your home, in your neighborhood? Is faith so alive in you that it is obvious that the power of the living God is alive in your heart and working in and through you? That's the bigness of God, who chooses to make himself known through people like us. And it leads me to the second thing I want to talk about, because as we answer that question, Lord, is your power at work within me? It draws us to this phrase. He is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. Now, this little phrase has just really troubled me in my Christian life, that God is able to do so much more than what we could ask or imagine. You know why it troubles me? Because I know that most of the time I don't ask or imagine very much. I live in the finite, that which I can perceive and which I can understand. And I find that faith grows dim instead of powerful, and the circumstances of life around me just kind of wear me down. And then I come across a phrase like this that says, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than all that we ask or imagine. And I say, God, forgive me, because I don't ask or imagine very much. Now, once in a while, we put ourselves up to something that's big, like we want to build a new church building, or we want to take some new territory for the Lord. And we have these glimpses of God helping us to do that which we could not do on our own. And we praise him. And then we kind of settle back into our regular routine. And Jesus is saying, this isn't really what I had in mind. What I really had in mind is a group of believers who are incredibly powerful in their neighborhoods and in their community, because God is doing in them and through them so much more than they could ever ask or imagine. I want to be a part of a church like that, don't you? I want to be a person like that, don't you? You know, our world is changed because of the people who have unleashed their imagination. For a while, I lived in Dayton, Ohio. And did you know that at one time, Dayton, Ohio was like the Silicon Valley of the world? There were more than 350 inventions that were patented out of Dayton, Ohio. National Cash Register Company was there. Not only the original cash register, but the electronic barcodes and so many other things. You know, the Wright brothers were from Dayton, Ohio. The airplane was actually patented out of Dayton, Ohio. And so was the ejector seat. and many other devices. The washing machine. And Charles Kettering for General Motors sold to them this device that's the electric starter for the automobile. So when you get in your car and turn the key and don't have to go around front and crank it today, thank Charles Kettering from Dayton, Ohio for that invention. And many, many others. The frost-free refrigerator was patented out of Dayton, Ohio, Frigidaire Corporation there, and many, many other things. And I think about how our world has changed because of imagination unleashed. Why, yesterday I was with Pastor Egbert and Rose, and we were driving along and we were talking about our cell phones. And what power is in our hands that we didn't know when we were young adults? The power of the camera, the power of the computation. While I was in worship service today and I felt it buzz in my pocket, and United Airlines was telling me it's time to check in for your flight tomorrow. You see, we have all of this power at our disposal. Human mind unleashed can do incredible things, and the Bible is saying that He is able to do immeasurably more than all that we could ask or imagine. And we think that God has less technological ability than Apple or Microsoft, but He doesn't. So we don't ask or imagine very much. As a matter of fact, because I spent 35 years of my life as a pastor, let me just kind of take you inside the boardroom for just a minute. You know, how many times through the years would I sit in a board meeting and I begin to say, you know, I believe that God is asking us, as a shepherd of this flock, I believe God is asking us as a church to take this new territory. And a board member would smile kind of in a condescending way and say, well, that's a big idea, Pastor, but now you know whatever's going to follow next. It feels like a bucket of cold water, you know. But here's the words. I hate these words. I hate these words. They're like fingernails on a chalkboard. Ready? Want to hear what the words I hate? Let's be realistic. Oh, man, you could just feel all the energy just sucked out of every new idea. Oh, that's a great idea, but let's just be realistic. So I began to just open the scripture and ask the question, okay, let's see how that phrase plays up against scripture. Was Noah being realistic when he built that ark in a land that had never seen rain? Or was Moses being realistic when he pointed that staff out over the Red Sea and the waters divided and the people walked across on dry ground? Or was Joshua being realistic when he marched those people around the walls of Jericho 7 times and then those walls by themselves fell down? Or was Daniel being realistic when he was threatened to stop praying or he'd be thrown into a den of lions and yet he stayed on his knees in prayer? Or was David realistic when he went out to face a mammoth giant named Goliath with nothing but a slingshot and 5 stones, 4 of which he never needed, by the way? Or was Elijah being realistic when he stood on Mount Carmel in the face of 500 pagan prophets and he called down fire from heaven to burn down a flooded out altar in the face of those pagan prophets? Or was young Joseph being realistic when he went ahead and married that girl who through her tears told him that she was pregnant and that the father of the child was God? Or were the disciples being realistic when they began to spread around among a crowd of 5,000 people a lunch that consisted of 5 barley loaves and 2 sardines? Or was Peter being realistic when Jesus said to him, "Then come to me," and he got out of the boat and he walked on water? You see, when you start reading this Bible that we carry and that's in our hands, I mean, it flies in the face of the words, "Let's be realistic." Would anybody say amen to that? You see, that's the power of God that can do more than we can ask or imagine. How's your faith, by the way, holding up so far as we go through this message today? If you're like me, I need a faith tune-up on a regular basis. Let's look at one more phrase. This phrase says, "To him be glory in the church." Now, this causes me to ask another question. Well, if he's able to do these great things, and he's telling us to stop being so realistic all the time and to just to have lack of faith, then what is it that glorifies him in the context of what we've just been talking about? Because we want Jesus to be glorified in the church. To him be glory in the church. A church that glorifies Jesus is a church that lives by faith, that walks by faith, that emanates faith. And in contrast, the church that does not glorify the Lord is a church of unbelief. Unbelief. I heard about a Christian conference in which the Spirit of God was really moving among this 100 or so people who were gathered. They were gathered in small tables of 8. You've been in conferences like that. And the leader asked them to break into these small groups and to talk among themselves at the tables to this answer this question. What is the greatest obstacle facing the Christian church today? Now, in our time, I think that's a pretty appropriate question. Is it ISIS? Is it the economy? Is it the breakdown of the family? What is it that's the greatest obstacle to God's church? And so they began to talk. And here's where the Holy Spirit entered that meeting, unbeknownst to all of them. They had a whiteboard at the front, and people were, you know, how you choose somebody from the group who's going to come up and give the report. And they're supposed to write down a word or phrase that describes the greatest obstacle facing the church. And group number one just wrote one word, unbelief. Group number two, unbelief. Groups 3, 4, 5, 6 all wrote unbelief. Group 7 wrote a different word, and group number 8, unbelief. The Spirit of God was moving in that group to reveal to them something that could never have been humanly connived, was this idea that the Spirit of God was speaking to this group of believers and saying, your unbelief is holding you back from experiencing what God has in store for you. Unbelief. And so I want to ask you today, what's the greatest obstacle that keeps God from being glorified in your life or in your church or in the community of faith here in Edmonton? Could it be unbelief? You see, that's what limits God. But God is glorified whenever faith in him is evident. We want glory in the church. So let me give you an example. I was in Hungary a number of years ago, and one of the pastors there told me a story. He had two small boys, and another family came over, and they had two small boys, and the boys were all off playing, and the adults were talking, and it grew very quiet, which to parents is a signal. Something's wrong, you know. We don't hear the boys. I have three little grandsons that live near me, and if they ever get quiet, we know it's trouble. We go running, you know, because usually you hear things falling over and chairs tipping over and, you know, lots of noise from these 2 3-year-olds and 1 4-year-old. But things got quiet. So they went into the room. He opened the door. Pastor Zoli opened the door. And here were these boys, these young boys. They're on their knees with their hands folded and they're praying. And so he interrupted. "Hey, what are you guys doing?" And his little boy, Abel, looked up and he says, "We're praying, Father, because they had toy soldiers all over the place. And they said, we're missing the general. We can't find the main toy soldier here. And we're asking God to help us." And did you know what? In just a little while, the boys came running in, waving this little general thing they found. They said, "He did it. He did it. God helped us." Now, we laugh and we say, "Oh, that wasn't an answer to prayer at all. That was just a coincidence. You know, God wasn't involved." But we are thankful that the little kids prayed. But here's the point. Was God glorified by their faith? Yes. You see, God is glorified whenever faith in Him is evident. As I was preparing this morning, I opened my Bible and I realized I had two notes that were taped in the front of my Bible. The first one's been there for probably, maybe 20 years. It says, "I love you, Dad." One of my daughters used to go through my library and she would take post-it notes and just write, "I love you, Dad," and put them in random books, and I would find them. And there's probably still notes I haven't found in books, but that was really sweet. But the other note was written in April 14th, 2009, when I was pastoring at Salem, and I wrote this prayer: "Lord, if you'll please meet the financial needs of this ministry, I will be sure that you receive glory instead of human explanations." We were so prone to explaining, "Oh, yeah, we had a good month. Well, there were five Sundays." What if we stopped doing that? And we began to say, "God, you're in charge. This is your money. It's your church. It's your family. And our faith is entirely in you. And apart from you, we can do nothing. We need you and you alone." You see, that glorifies God, does it not? Now, what about in your personal life? Are you living that kind of life as a Christian? Some people say, you're listening to me today, say, "Oh, Pastor Moss, I have so many doubts." And you know what I want to say to you? Good. Let's talk about your doubts. We're not afraid of your doubts in the church. Did you know that doubts are necessary in order for faith to exist? You say, "I don't get that." Okay, let's use a different word. Courage. How do you know when courage exists? Because fear exists. If it wasn't for the presence of fear, somebody put on Facebook this week some little news clip of a policeman who broke a window of a burning vehicle and pulled the guy out and, it's, you know, called him a hero. And do you think that cop was not afraid that this thing was going to blow up? You see, it's not because you have no fear. It's the presence of fear reveals courage, as does the presence of doubt reveal our faith. So when you have doubts, when you have questions, when you have things that trouble you, you realize you're choosing to believe. You're making a decision to walk by faith and not by sight. And that in itself glorifies God, because you're going against your human reasoning, against your doubts, against your fears. And you're saying, "I am choosing to trust God in whatever it is I'm going through right now." And by the way, I don't even know all of you, friends, but one thing I do know, if you just go from person to person and ask the question, everybody in this room has something big going on in your life, whether it's in your marriage or in your job or in your finances or in your health or in your family life. Whatever it is, there's something big that's going on and you're trying to face it down, and you need faith today. You need God's help. Did you know that God's glorified when you put your faith in Him and when you trust Him? And there's one more phrase in this text, and then we'll be done. And this phrase simply says, "To Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus," and it's underlined here, "throughout all generations." Now, this congregation is the product of multiple generations of faith, as is my life, and maybe your life too. Maybe you've been fortunate enough, like me, to have grown up in a home of faith, to have grandparents who loved the Lord and great-grandparents who loved the Lord. I'm thankful for the heritage of faith in which I stand. And now I have kids of faith and grandkids of faith. And I'm thankful for this heritage. But maybe that's not been your experience. But I want you to know that you have an opportunity by choosing faith to begin to make generational differences in your family. Once I had a father come to me when we were pastoring in St. Joe, Michigan, and he came to me with tears in his eyes. He said, "You know, the third of my three children have just accepted Christ through our youth ministry." And Randy had tears in his eyes, and he said, "I realize, Bob, that this youth ministry is affecting the future generations of my family." See, if we start thinking like that. Now, fast forward the clock 20 years. His 15-year-old daughter is now 35. I went back to visit St. Joe where I used to pastor, and I was standing in the lobby of the church, and I was telling the youth pastor this story. He has been there for all these 25 years. And I was telling him, Chris, you know, you have made a difference through your youth ministry. And I was telling him that story, and he just got tears in his eyes, and he goes, Bob, now this is a divine coincidence. He goes, just turn your head to the right. And here's that same young girl, now a 35-year-old mom with little kids in tow and her husband, going off across the lobby to take the kids to the classes. And he said, it's true, isn't it? It's true that when we lead these kids to Christ, that we're affecting the future generations of the families in our community. I'm sad to say that I travel around and I see some churches that die. I drive up and I see, you know, weeds growing through the cracks in the parking lot and the rain gutter hanging askew, and go inside and there's cobwebs covering the baptistry, and you realize there's been a long time since there was much happening in God's kingdom through this little church. And if you are like me, you want to be a part of a church that's alive and vital like this congregation, that's determined to say throughout the generations, and generation changes happen, and you know, the songs are different and the methodologies are different, but the message is still the same, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of heaven and the earth, and that through our faith in Him, from one generation to the next, His name is glorified, and by faith and faithfulness, we will see Him someday face to face. What about you today? Do you need faith? Does your faith really need a tune-up? You know, it's a gift from the Lord. And I'd like to pray with you at the close of this message. I'd just like to pray for anyone here who's simply saying, the words of the Lord have just burned in my heart today, and I recognize that I need faith. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank You for this congregation of believers who have served You with faith and faithfulness through several generations. I thank You for the vibrancy of this ministry here, what's happening through Pastor George and the rest of the staff here, for the lives that are being changed, for the hope for the future that exists. But I know that each one of the individuals who are gathered here in this worship setting today are grappling with this question: am I walking by faith or by sight? Have I been overcome by my fears and by my doubts? Have I failed to ask and imagine very much anymore? Oh, Lord, forgive us for allowing the enemy to quell our zeal and to try to put out our fire. I ask, Lord Jesus, that You will renew in the hearts of everyone who now calls upon You this gift of faith, this inspiration of knowing that we are the people of God. We're the citizens of heaven here on a short temporary assignment. Oh, give us faith, give us courage, and give us hope. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and together we all say, amen. Amen.